Turn with me to the fifth chapter, book of Matthew, as we continue our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. We've been asking some tough questions here, and we'll continue to do so today. But first, hear God's word for me and for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus says this. Seventh Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, we've been asking some hard questions as we dig in to the most important, most life-transforming, most vintage, lots of superlatives surrounding Jesus' most famous sermon. And today is no different. Blessed are the peacemakers. And the tough question this morning is this. Are you a quarrelsome person? And I ask it not in order to make you smile. I ask it because being a quarrelsome person would be the exact opposite of being a peacemaker. And if the peacemaker is the one who is blessed, and Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who is called the Prince of Peace, then being a quarrelsome person both leads you away and outside of God's blessings for your life and makes you wander away from being like Christ. And so by being quarrelsome, I don't mean by giving a loving and gentle rebuke for someone caught in sin. I don't mean a biblical conviction which makes you stand your ground because of your biblical convictions to the Word of God. By quarrelsome, I mean what might be called pointless or needless or avoidable quarrels. These are unnecessary arguments which arise from selfish and or sinful desires. Quarrels in the book of Proverbs are the kind of arguments or the kind of disagreements that honorable women, that honorable men tend to stay away from. Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife. But what? Every fool will be quarreling. And so to the person who is always quarreling around them in their workplace, in their family, in their neighborhood, what does the Bible call that person? A fool. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. In other words, once water starts to gush around and flood all over the place, it's hard to bring that water back into its containment. So quit before a quarrel breaks out. And so wisdom and honor characterize the man and woman who keep themselves from needless strife and quarrels. This is such an important commandment that it's actually listed by the Apostle Paul as being one of the qualifications for an elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, amongst other qualifications for being an elder, a pastor, an overseer of the church of God, that the person must not be quarrelsome. The church does not need, Paul says, quarrelsome individuals serving as elders and pastors over the flock of God. And so, last week, very theological. This week will be very practical. That is, I urge you maybe just take away one or two or three points, write a little note, something that you can take with you this week or weeks to come. And so how do you know if you are a quarrelsome person? I want to give you a 10-point description, or what might be called a composite picture of the quarrelsome person. I've adapted these from Kevin DeYoung's writings, and I want to urge you to not listen on behalf of another, so that you can then say, number three. Oh, do you remember point number three? That really epitomizes you. Or husband, I think all 10 really pertain to you, right? that itself would be being a quarrelsome person. And so I urge you to look in the mirror today. Are you ready? 10-point composite picture of a quarrelsome person. Number one, you defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. Small issue, big issue, you come in guns blazing. You cannot imagine in a million years that some issue could possibly be a secondary or a tertiary issue. A quarrelsome person loves to die on every single hill, even if it is an anthill, right? Every potential disagreement is precisely the opportunity to raise your voice, right? You defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. Second, you are quick to speak and slow to listen. In other words, you reverse the biblical commandment. And when you speak as a prosecuting attorney, prosecuting for your point of view, for your side, for your candidate. One of my favorite comedians, Brian Regan, he has this bit where he says, you know, some people are just like waiting for you to just close your mouth so they can then jump in, right? And to defend their point of view. You listen, but only to destroy the opposition. You rarely ask questions. You rarely look to learn from another point of view. And you rarely listen in order to understand and sympathize. You reverse the biblical admonition. You are quick to speak and slow to listen. Third, a quarrelsome person, you never give the benefit of the doubt. For the quarrelsome person, there is rarely any context or any surrounding context for the misunderstanding. And when there is a possible less flattering motivation, you suspect the worst of that motivation. You always suspect the worst motives in the other person. You go for that one. Fourth, you have no unarticulated opinions. My question is, do people know what you think of everything? Nobody should know what you think of everything. That's why God invented prayer. That's why you have a journal. That's why you have a dog. Go walk your dog. Talk to your dog. And if you pray while walking the dog, so much the better, right? Number five, your favorite model of ministry is Elijah's great showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Coming at a close second is when Jesus takes the whips and drives the money changers from the temple, right? These are real life stories, yes, but the book called the Bible is a really large book. You might want to consider whether you are in fact in the line of the prophets, right? Whips and sarcasm are not the normal method of winning friends and influencing people and being a peacemaker. Do you need to take a breath yet? I'm sure this describes no one in our congregation. We're such saints. It's only for those people out there. But I continue on, just in case there is one person. Number six, you have constructed a very small life grid. And everything fits into this particular filter. You view life through a tiny prism. As such, you know in advance, without listening, without understanding, without mutual dialogue, without research, what everything is always about. Everything is Obama's fault. Everything is Trump's fault. Everything is Congress's fault. Or it's all about those feminists. Or it's all about the patriarchy. Or your wife always does this. Or your husband always does that. Or it's your parents that ruined your entire life, right? When all you have is a hammer, the rest of the world gets treated like a nail. Seventh, you are incapable of seeing nuance. You might have noticed that we live in a very complex world today with very complex issues. But for the quarrelsome person, everything in life is black or white without any gray. The quarrelsome person is unable to see the nuance and the complexity over issues in a very complex world. Number eight, you are unable to truly articulate the position of your opponents. You are thus unable to truly sympathize with them. The quarrelsome person easily and often forgets that sinners, the person that might be sinning against you in that particular moment, is often going through suffering, is often going through trials and tribulations. And thus, the quarrelsome person is never able to put themselves in someone else's shoes. Quarrelsome person is callous to the sufferings of others. This is also a recipe for strife and quarrels. Number nine. Should I go on? Have you already got enough notes? I think you have. Let me go on though. Your first instinct is to criticize. Your last instinct is to encourage. In other words, quarrelsome people criticize, and primarily, how do they see people? They primarily see people in need of correction. Quarrelsome people rarely see people around them in need of the kind of refreshing that comes through encouragement. And so be an encourager, and you will become, by nature, a less quarrelsome person. Try encouragement on for size this week. Number 10, you have never changed your mind. I take it if you are laughing, this characterizes you, right? Truth never changes, of course. Many of our convictions need not to change if they're rooted in the Word of God. But if you haven't changed your mind since Ronald Reagan or Bill Clinton was in office, I might begin to wonder if you are alive or if you are even a Christian. Quarrelsome people generally know everything. And because they know everything, they have no need to listen, no need to learn, no need to ask questions. In fact, genuine curiosity might be precisely the medicine you need to become a less quarrelsome person. Many husbands, if I can speak to husbands, would do well to become more curious about the days and about the life and about the emotional complexity of their wives. And many wives would do well to become more curious about the days and about what's going on inside the male brain, even though it might be small, right? Instead of quarreling, try asking a few questions. Be curious, be open to actually, God forbid, changing your mind. And so I offer these 10 ideas as a composite sketch of what it means to become a quarrelsome person. It's being the exact opposite of being a peacemaker. And so as we come to the seventh beatitude, Jesus blesses the peacemakers. What does that mean? I want to give you five on-ramps for becoming a peacemaker. And I ask them in the form of five questions to you. Number one, the first question. Do you habitually practice meekness? I would suggest that the first on-ramp to being a peacemaker is found in the very structure of these Beatitudes themselves. I want to remind you of the structure we looked at a few weeks ago in December. We said that there was a correspondence among these first seven Beatitudes. While the eighth Beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, comes as the result or as the experience of living out the kingdom of God and these characteristics in our lives. The fourth Beatitude then becomes like the summit or the high point of the mountain. What's the first three trudge up and the last three come down? The fourth Beatitude is the sinner. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the first and the fifth Beatitude correspond. How so? Blessed are the pure, poor in spirit. Corresponds to the disciple who practices mercy. How? Because those disciples who are poor in spirit understand their own neediness before God. And so these disciples are more likely to be the kind of person who practices mercy with those around them. The disciple who is presently and continuously mourning. Remember we said that the verb to mourn, the second Beatitude, is a present active verb. This is not mourning one time, a parent dies. No, this is about the kingdom that Jesus brings about is a kingdom of mourning that mourns over our sin. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the person mourning over their sin is in a great position to then rid themselves and their heart of sin, to become pure in heart, to become single-minded in their pursuit of God. And so then it's the third and the seventh Beatitude that correspond. Meekness leading then to becoming a peacemaker. And you might remember when we discussed the third Beatitude, blessed are the meek, I suggested that meekness was power subdued or a strength harnessed. That meekness in Latin, mansuetus, was used to describe the taming of aggressive wild beasts or a bucking stallion. It was used to describe these animals as they transitioned from being an aggressive animal by nature to having a calm demeanor. And I gave a few descriptions of a meek man or a meek woman. Let me remind you of three of those. First, instead of unhinged aggressiveness, a meek person gives a poised, measured reaction. Second, instead of a blaming tongue that lashes out, a meek person has a tongue that speaks words of grace and speaks words of forgiveness and reconciliation. And third, a meek person tends to bear the anger of others well. It stops the second blow which often then lets loose the water of the strife. The meek person is the person who is able to stop the cycle of anger and wrath and bears the anger of others well. And so the meek person doesn't look at life, doesn't do relationship in a tit-for-tat type of way. Well, you screamed at me, then that gives me the opportunity to let loose on you, right? And so do you see how meekness might lead quite naturally to someone being a peacemaker? The first on-ramp is for being a peacemaker is to ask yourself, do I habitually practice meekness in my life, in my church, in my organization, and in my relationships? Second on-ramp for being a peacemaker, are you giving others the gift of self-forgetfulness? What do I mean by this? The peacemaker doesn't process life from a self-interested, self-serving, self-centered point of view. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the peacemaker is the one who is not always looking at everything in terms of the effect that it has upon himself. Now, is that not the whole trouble with us by nature? We look at everything as it affects us. What is the reaction upon me? What is this going to mean for me? How is this going to affect my life, my household, my emotions? What is this going to do for me? And so self-serving, self-interest, self-centered points of view leads away from peacemaking. And they lead directly to and into the realm of quarrels. And so peacemakers, who are these people? Well, they're the people who understand that every discussion, every decision, every organization, every small group, every household is not all about them, about their feelings, about their wants, and about their desires. James, the brother of our Lord, he says this, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it something only external from you?" No, he says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't give it. And so James chapter 4 offers the perfect description of how our self-centered desires lead naturally to forming you and discipling you to be a quarrelsome person. And so peacemakers, what do they slowly begin to realize? They slowly begin to realize, and they slowly begin to process life and relationships, not through the grid of their own wants and desires. Peacemakers give the world the gift, those people around them, the gift of self-forgetfulness, which is why Tim Keller can write this brilliant statement. He says, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself, but it's neither thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less." Third on-ramp for being a peacemaker. Do you effectively and consistently communicate love with your word, with your actions, and with your life? Make no mistake about it, it was the Apostle Peter who betrayed and might say stabbed in the back his friend and Savior Jesus as Jesus went to the cross. And Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, what did He do with Peter? He brought reconciliation and love back into Peter's life. He cooked breakfast for Peter and the apostles. He reestablished Peter's priority of his leadership among the disciples. "Feed my sheep, tend to my sheep." And so it's no doubt that he could write in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." And so, if self-serving interests, if self-serving desires are truly at the heart of most conflicts, then effectively and often, consistently communicating with love, with our words and actions, covers over, Peter understood, a multitude of sins. And in the church, I love to say this to people. Love covers over a multitude of congregational sins, right? Stay long enough in a church, and the church will sin against you. The church, or the pastor, or the elders will rub you the wrong way. You won't like how this church does this or that thing in your church. But as a pastor, it's my job to communicate love to the congregation in such a way that you can begin to bear with and forgive the sins of your church. As a church, can we love one another deeply in such a way that that love begins to cover over a multitude of congregational sins, of congregational misunderstandings, for congregational preferences about the way things should be? The third on-ramp for being a peacemaker is to love deeply and consistently those around you. Fourth on-ramp for being a peacemaker. Can you refrain from guessing other people's motives? Many, many conflicts and quarrels boil down to this. You begin to guess and perhaps speculate about other people's motives. You come into the bathroom, right? And after you've cleaned the entire house, you see it right there. A wet towel. And it's like it's been perfectly left there just to spite you, right? And you begin to guess, what are these animals doing that I have to live with, right? or a friend, either inside the church or outside the church, doesn't call you to invite you to a certain event, and you begin to speculate, you begin to ruminate in your heart, in your thoughts, I thought we were friends. I thought they knew how much I love so desperately monster truck rallies. How dare could they leave me out of such an event? But being a peacemaker is refraining from guessing at other people's motives. Fifth on-ramp for being a peacemaker. Can you overlook an offense? Especially if the offense is small. Again, we turn to Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to what? To overlook an offense. Proverbs 12. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent or the wise overlook an insult. Are you constantly irritable? Or have you acquired the ability to intentionally overlook an offense? And many, many offenses in life, in family life, in church life, are pretty insignificant in the grand scheme of life. And so do you intentionally overlook offenses, or do you personally take it upon your shoulders to be the judge and jury in all the cases of possible offense in life? That's a very hard way to live, is it not? And it doesn't lead to peacemaking. Ironically, many people who point out all the problems in organizations or in families are the very ones who think they are in fact making for a better organization, better family, more peaceful place, when in fact they are taking and being led to a quarrelsome place. And so if you do choose then to overlook the offense, what do you have to do? You have to let it go. You have to don't dwell on it. You let it go before it grows into a seed of bitterness or resentment or anger. And so these are the five on-ramps for peacemaking. But don't you love that the Bible is permeated with what I call biblical realism? Which is perhaps why Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says this, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That is, does Paul recognize that it often takes mutual participation? That it often takes a willingness on all sides to reconcile and live at peace? And so look at the life of Jesus. There's no indication that Jesus reconciled with the Pharisees. They were not able to stand the truth nor hear the grace that Jesus offered everyone around him. And so Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That is, don't let your issues come in the way of peace. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Finally, let me say this. There is a Christ-centered way of looking at and interpreting all of these eight Beatitudes. And so if you want to be a peacemaker, look to Jesus. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the peace appeasers. He doesn't say, blessed are the peace keepers. Nor does Jesus refer to somewhat of an internal longing for peace. Just by internally longing for it, you're blessed. Like, blessed are the peace wanters. No, Jesus blesses the peace makers, those who are actively engaging in making peace and following in the footsteps of the Prince of Peace. And they shall be called the sons of God, which also reflects Jesus' self-identity as the Son of God. There's something very Christ-like in the way that people who are peacemakers live their lives. And so peace makers make us little Christs in the end. Isn't that beautiful? That as we continue to interpret this beatitude in a Christ-centered way, by enacting the beatitude, we begin to look more like Christ. Which is why the promise, they shall be called sons of God, is so beautiful. and so enduring.